dedicate the book, quote, to leaders everywhere who go quietly about the day-to-day task of serving others with courage and humility. May the example of Jesus make a difference in your lives and the lives of those you touch. Having read that, you know immediately, you respond immediately how different the world is about this. But that's exactly what Jesus is addressing in the text that we've just read. This is the way the world does it. And when we read in our text, it shall not be so among you, that doesn't do it justice. It is a strong negation that if you want to capture it in the Greek, it's not so you. I want us to look at this passage and two other passages so that we have three headings we consider this morning. Servant leadership, the lesson. Servant leadership, the illustration. And the servant leadership, the application of it. The lesson, first of all. Jesus gives the lesson. The situation is pretty interesting. If you were under the notion that the phenomena of people wanting Jesus to do for them whatever they ask him is a new phenomenon, not so. I mean, these guys by this time have been with him close to 3 years. More than two. Think about what they've seen. What they've heard. The teaching they've heard. Not only the public teaching, but the private discussions. Jesus taught parables in public, but he would explain the parables in private to them. What they were exposed to in the ministry, the teaching ministry of Jesus, lesson after lesson after lesson after lesson. And then they have the audacity to ask, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." I'm surprised we don't have in our text, "I want you to promise to do for us whatever we ask," before they ask it. In other words, I'm going to bind you, Jesus. We're going to bind you to your own word. And it's interesting how Jesus responded to this, because he's about to teach again. And sometimes we don't learn things till we get the wrong thing out of our mouths. You know, if you're a teacher with your children, you know that. You've got to let children sometimes speak things that you go, "Oh my goodness, wish I hadn't heard that." But when it's out, now you know how to teach. You know how to correct. So he lets them get it out. He says, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" They said, "We want you to give us not your same authority, but we want you to give us authority derived from you to sit on the right hand and the left hand when you come in your glory, when you inaugurate your kingdom. We know you're a king. They've granted that. But they've asked to sit in power." We're going to read in our text a little later that the ten were indignant when they heard this. I don't think they were indignant because they were so humble and they couldn't believe somebody would be so proud. I think they were indignant because they didn't think of it first. They didn't get to him first. Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking." Because they have a whole different picture of glory than he does. In their minds, glory will be when he unveils it, when he does the great, you know, the reveal? We have all these reveals going on now, you know, in our world. You reveal what sex of the baby is. You I don't know what else is revealed. All kinds of things are revealed. You see it all the time. We're going to the reveal. I didn't know what that was initially. And I found out that was the way that I was going to find out the sex of one of my grandchildren. So I got interested in that, you know. Open a box and blue balloons fly out or pink balloons fly out. But anyway, so then think about the reveal. When he reveals himself, that it will be incredible. When he reveals himself, when he pulls back and the Shekinah beams forth, that all the enemies will fall. And that he will be on top of his enemies. Jesus knows when his glory is going to be revealed. It's going to be revealed at the cross. There will be one on his right and one on his left. And so they're having a conversation, but not about the same thing. Jesus says, "You know what you're asked. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" They're thinking, "Victory cup? Sure. Be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" That should have checked them right there. That should have stopped them in their tracks. Because he uses the word baptismo here Not as the ceremony that you and I know of identifying with a people. Not like he was baptized in the Jordan. He uses the term baptismal here. Are you able to be immersed in what I'm about to be immersed in? Went right past them. They said, we're able. Sure we are. It's as impetuous as anything Peter ever said. Jesus says, well, you will drink the cup. In other words, the day would come when they would be martyred. And you'll be baptized in suffering, like I'm about to be baptized. But it won't be sitting. And that's the difference. To sit at my right hand, to sit at my left hand, that's already been given. It's not for me to give that. That's already been given. That's the language there. But for to those for whom it had been prepared, literally. And that's when, of course, the 10 heard the conversation. James and John was just a raw power grab. It's met by the 10 with a veiled indignation. How could anyone think to do this? Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that there's another narrative that tells about when these fellows' mother approached Jesus with a similar request. We need to guard ourselves against some things as leaders. By the way, everyone's called to lead. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're a follower of Jesus Christ. We've gone over this many, many times before, so this shouldn't be news to anybody. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, He saved you to follow Him so that others would follow you. And our lives ought to say, follow me as I follow Christ. That wasn't uniquely Paul's responsibility. That is the responsibility of every Christ follower. Everyone's called to lead at some point. Everyone is influencing somebody. That's what leadership is, influence. We need to guard against the hunger for power and feigned indignation. And then Jesus teaches. Everything's been set up. Now the lesson's going to be taught. He called them to Himself. He said, come here. Let's don't have another one of these knockdown dragouts that you guys have on who's going to be the greatest. Because that's where it was headed. He said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lorded over them. He uses language here, ruler, lord. That power is precious in the world of those who don't follow me. They're great ones, exercise authority. Look what he's done. He's used the word rulers, lord, exercise, and authority. And that's when he gets this thundering. I promise you, if you'd not been there, it would have arrested us. He did not, I don't believe for a moment he said, not so, you guys. I don't think that was. I think there was a not so you. But here's the contrast. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. You want position. You want recognition. And serve everyone. He takes it deeper than that, though. And whoever desires to be first. That's what James and John were asking. First. And there's no doubt in my mind, had they been granted the right hand and the left hand, then they would have fought over who got the right hand. Because the right hand was the hand of authority. Jesus is right now seated at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenlies, the seat of authority, ultimate authority. Be slave of all, he says. And here's the lesson. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. To give his life a ransom for many. Closest thing you can find to Jesus asking the disciples to serve him is when they go, when he instructs them to go and prepare the Passover. But that's to serve the whole group. Jesus modeled self-denial and servanthood throughout his ministry on earth. Not supervisors, but servants and slaves. That's what the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs, is desperate for. And, by the way, when Christ's followers take that up, then we are taken up by Christ and used powerfully for Him. We looked recently at the episode in Acts 6. And when those men were chosen and they went as servants, problem solvers in the church, that was honored by an incredible movement of the gospel and salvation. So much so we're told that even priests were brought to the faith. God honors those who lead on their knees. Secondly, we have this mission, this servant leadership, the illustration, where He gives them in the upper room. We've looked at this passage before, so we'll condense it today. John 13:1-17. But focus in on verses 12 and following. After they've come together, after the meal, He takes a towel. Remember, He takes a wash basin. Something that would have been expected of the common slave. Wherever they were meeting, if they were in someone's house, you get the picture one time in the Gospels when Jesus comes into a home of a Pharisee to eat, and he chides him ultimately. The Pharisee's offended that a woman was washing Jesus' feet with her hair. And Jesus said, I came here, you didn't offer to wash my feet. You didn't send one of your servants to wash my feet. It was common courtesy coming in from a dusty road. Jesus stoops as the lowest of servants. Verse 12, when He had washed their feet, taken His garments and sat down again, He said to them, do you know what I've done for you? What I've done to you? It was unthinkable. Peter initially said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. These other fellows may let you act like a common slave to them, but you're not going to act like a common slave to me. I esteem you more highly than that. And Jesus said, if this doesn't happen at this level, then we don't have any connection, Peter. So Peter quickly, impetuously says, well, if what you're doing then is not the chore of a common slave, if it's something different, and if it's about your hands touching my body with water to wash, then wash me head to toe, because I want all in. I want all in. And Jesus says, you still don't get it. You don't get it. You're clean already. I'm serving you. He says, goes on and says, verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, which turns their culture on its head. It's counterintuitive. It goes against everything. I don't imagine there was a rabbi in Judaism that would have thought to wash his students' feet as a lesson to them. In fact, just the opposite. The rabbis would strut around, and they would have their entourage with them, you know, serving them at every point. And the more you had, you know, the more important you were. It's totally upside down. And then he says it. I've given you an example with a purpose clause, in order that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The danger, of course, is that when Jesus is lifted up, as when he comes out of the tomb, he's exalted on high and ascended, that the danger would be that the 11 remaining would get big heads and think, we're the inner circle. And so that there'd be no mistaking how he intended them to lead as servants. While he was still with them, he did the lowliest thing they could think of. And he said, you're never above me. They would never have thought that. But they just didn't realize how low they had to go to stay beneath him. That was the lesson. You see, Christ-like servant leaders, when you go through this whole passage in John 13, you discover that they're motivated by love to serve others. A love to serve others. That's the motivation. A Christ-like servant leader, secondly, possesses a security that allows them to serve others. You see, people recognize that serving does not make you servile. Serving does not make you second class. We have a big debate going on in our country. I don't know if it's even so much of a debate anymore. I think it's almost been a capitulation, but the idea of gender responsibilities, of husbands being the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, that's offensive and repulsive language to most people outside the church, and sadly today even to some inside the church. What they don't understand is that it doesn't speak of superiority and inferiority. It speaks of role responsibility. Just as Paul taught the Corinthians that the head of Christ is God. The head of man is Christ. The head of woman is man. He laid that out. Head of every man is Christ. Head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. Jesus was not inferior because he was in submission to the Father. So a Christ servant leader is secure in serving. One writer said this: the insecure are into titles, the secure are into towels, following Jesus. Those called to lead initiate servant leadership to others. They initiate and try to be proactive. Fourth, they're willing to receive servant ministry from others. That's one of the downfalls. Sometimes when we get into servant mode, we will unwittingly deny others the joy and privilege of serving when we dismiss them from serving us in the name of ourselves being servants. Peter had a hard time letting Jesus wash his feet. It exposed the pride in Peter. And Jesus was teaching him to humble himself. Another thing you see in servant leaders is that they don't want anything to hinder their relationship with God. We looked at Peter's moving from one extreme to another. Well, if that's what it's about, then I want all of you. But that's all. The heart's okay. His head was wrong in it, but his heart was right in it. I want all of you. And so servant leaders want a vital relationship with God. They guard against letting service become a substitute for devotion to Jesus Christ. Sixth, they teach servanthood by their example. Jesus said, "You call me teacher, you call me master, and I am that. If I, your teacher, your Lord, your master, do this, then how much more should I do this to you? I've set this example for you." And we're to do the same. When a church is led with this kind of heart, there's nothing that can stop it. When this kind of heart is missing among those who are servant leaders, then all manner of chaos, whether we're talking about a pastor that doesn't have that heart, or a deacon that doesn't have that heart, or a Bible study teacher that doesn't have that heart, when the servant leader heart is missing, or someone wants to serve the Lord out of a motivation of love for Him and love for others, and serve one another, and be an example of a servant to others, when that's missing, then all manner of mischief comes. Finally, the third thing I want you to see here: servant leadership, the application. We read it together in Philippians 2. Begin looking at verse 5. Paul has set up these considerations. If there's this, if there's this, if there's this. If you've experienced any of these things, and when you read down the list, you go, "Well, gee, I've experienced all these things as a follower of Christ." He says, "Then fulfill my joy." And he says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We're going through with the young men and the men in our Bible study time at 9:30 discussing thoughtlessness today. This mind be in you. Christianity is thoughtful. I would caution all of us. We live in a day of emotions. People don't like to think. I saw something amazing. There was a man on the street interview done by one of the late night hosts staff, I think on Wednesday. Now you're aware that as of Friday morning, they finally got all the Catholic cardinals together and the conclave was formed, and they're now debating, discussing about who will be the next pope. You know that. So there's not a pope, not a new pope yet. Wednesday, people on the streets of New York City were interviewed. So what do you think about the election of the new pope? I think he's great, was one response. Another was, well, did you see the interview with his ex-wife? Yeah, what'd you think of her? I think she's hysterical. Another person, did it bother you that he's Jewish? No, I think that's okay. And on the questions. My point? Think, brothers and sisters. Think. Most people around you don't. Let this mind be in you. The heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our emotions have always got to be harnessed by our minds, by our thoughts. So that's why Paul says, let this mind be in you, this mindset, this way of thinking, this mentality, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, though he was, had been for all of eternity co-equal, co-essential, co-eternal with God the Father, God the Spirit. He did not consider it robbery. And this is strange language here, but when you break it down, what he means is he did not think that he was being robbed or short-sold by his equality with God and all the rights and privileges that went with that being put on hold, denied, while he would become one of us. He did not cease to be God, but he gave up an incredible amount of prerogatives and privileges and rights and spent his whole life denying himself. His was one continual act of self-denial. But rather, verse 7 says, he made of himself of no reputation. And really, he was born in such a way that he did not come into the world with a reputation. In fact, he had a bad reputation. He was the son of Mary. We're not even really sure who his dad was. That's what they were saying around the time of his birth when she settled in her home. Mary had that problem pregnancy, and there's rumors that Joseph is not the dad. Jesus dealt with that. Taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. When you watch what we call the humiliation of Jesus Christ, the emptying of Jesus Christ, you see, he gave up his divine form. He limited himself in space and time. He emptied himself of any rights. We sing he could have called 10,000 angels. Brothers and sisters, he could have simply had a longing look to heaven for 10,000 angels, and they'd have come immediately. Next, he became a man. Then he became a servant. And he was obedient to death. One who had existed eternally. The eternal begotten Son of God. Submitted to death. A new phenomena for him experientially. And then he died the terrible, painful, shameful death of the cross. Jews were taught in the Old Testament, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. The Romans took the Phoenicians' form and they mastered it. Crucifixion was for the worst of criminals. The worst of the worst. The vilest of the vile. Let that mindset be in you. Humble. Asserting. Self-denying. And when we do this, Jesus promised in John 13, blessed are you when you do this. It's a beatitude. Blessed are you. When you obey the model, the lifestyle of Jesus Christ, none of us do it perfectly. We all deal with remaining sin. We all have an outcropping of selfishness and indignation. But that's what it should be, is an outcropping, not a tone, not a tenor of life. What I've told you this morning is completely countercultural to what you see around you every day. You see, servant leaders add value to people we serve. We don't serve people for what we can get out of them. We don't serve people to get them to do what we want them to do. We serve people because we want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, and that adds value to them. So let me challenge you as we close. We see Jesus Christ teaching us, illustrating for us, and then by His Spirit helping us to apply this. Put others ahead of your agenda. Put others ahead of your agenda. Develop the confidence and security to take risks in relationships. Safe relationships never flourish. Hardly ever advance the gospel. If anything, they tend to wall us in. Look for a need and take the initiative. Be committed to perform small acts of kindness anonymously, as someone has called random acts of kindness. Learn to walk slowly through the crowd. I read this for someone the other day. Pay attention. Pay attention. Have you ever thought about how even when you come in here, how we're in danger of not even really engaging one another? We can get in here and get going, and the service gets going, and the service is over, and we walk slowly through the crowd. Pay attention to those around you. Begin the day reflecting on how the Lord loves you and how He would have you show that love for others in your life. And then tilt toward the side of action, not inaction. That's what the church needs. That's what this church needs more of. I thank God for the deacons we have. Two of these brothers came out of the last deacon election. The other three were deacons when I came. Joe Ramey, Charles Ward, Barry Morgan were deacons when I came. Charles Jones and Gene Russell came out of the group of deacons we selected in early 2006. I'm excited about these four men being added to that group. I think it says to us God has good things in store for us. And so what we're going to do at this time is we're going to pray and ask God to meet with us in this part of the service. I want to extend an invitation. If you're a deacon here from another church body, we would love to invite you to join our deacons. Perhaps you're a deacon who's a member of this church, but you haven't been recognized. You were ordained previously in another church, like Brother Dave Purnell, who's being installed today, came to us from another church where he had been ordained a deacon. I want to invite deacons to come and join our group of men right now, if you would. Just come and sit down on the second or third row. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, what we've read through today from Your Word, we know that in and of our own strength, none of us will be that.